Welcome to this presentation of Bethel Family Church. We hope you enjoy listening and that it helps you to grow closer to Jesus.
Okay, last week we started a new series called The Gifts of the Magi, and we were looking at the scripture in Matthew that talks about the wise men who came to visit Jesus after Jesus was born, and the gifts that they brought him. And we began to talk about and explore the significance of those gifts and why Matthew felt that it was so important to be specific about the gifts that these wise men brought to Jesus. So a quick recap, a test. If you haven't studied, it's okay. What were the three gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well done. And last week we talked about gold, and we talked about how gold was a symbol of Jesus' royalty. It was a symbol of how he was not just the king, but he was the King of Kings. And we explored a bit of that through scripture. We looked at how he was the one that was prophesied about as the King of Kings, from the line of David, and would rule and reign on the throne forever, but how it wasn't an earthly throne. It was a spiritual throne. It was a spiritual kingdom. So this week we're going to look at number two, frankincense, and look at what that tells us, or what Matthew's trying to tell us through mentioning this gift of frankincense in his gospel. So who knows what frankincense is? It's a type of incense, yeah, very good. A type of incense that speaks very directly to you. Yeah. It's frank. No, sorry. That was a little bit cryptic. Oh, okay. Okay, so let's just quickly recap. Let's just read. So Matthew 2 says, they entered the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So last week we had gold, that was gift number one. This week we have frankincense, which is number two. It's kind of a big word, but it's actually still around today. And if people who are really into, I don't know if there's anyone who's really into like essential oils and aromatics, and yeah, do you have any frankincense? No? Oh. You should. It's really good. I was reading up about it. I've got a picture of it here. Here we go. This is that's kind of what it looks like. It's a dried resin from a tree called Boswellia sacra. There's a little picture of the tree there in the corner. You can see grows really well in arid climates. So it's surprising we don't have more of them around Wyala. Maybe, I don't know. You ever seen a frankincense tree? No. I've dried what? Dried ginger. Okay. It does look a bit like that. It does look a bit like ginger. That's right. So it's kind of this resin, the sap that comes out of this tree, this resin. Now, as well as like smelling nice, and you can kind of get it in oils and things, but there's also a range of studies that have been done about its health properties. Now, depending on what studies you believe and all the rest of it, it's supposed to be really good for treating things like arthritis. It reduces inflammation, and it's also supposed to be really good for gut conditions and things like that. So everything from irritable bowel to excessive flatulence, you can deal with frankincense, okay? But frankincense was, in ancient time, I have no idea how much of the health benefits or the science behind its uses and stuff they were aware of in ancient days. We suspect that probably they knew at least some of the health benefits, but it was also used as we know, as a kind of incense that would be burned, or fragrance kind of thing that would be offered as a sacrifice to gods. Now, we know that incense is a part of the worship of a number of different religions around the world. It's a significant part of Hinduism and Buddhism. The burning of incenses, I don't know whether they use frankincense particularly, but the burning of incense kind of carried that idea of as it burned, the smoke would kind of waft up and would be seen as sort of, you know, going up to whatever particular deity or god you were wanting to worship or make an offering to. So it has that kind of sense of, you know, it would burn and the smoke would waft up and that sort of thing. So now, remember last week we talked about the whole We Three Kings kind of song and how that kind of gives us a little bit of information. And we looked at the verse about the gold and the royalty and that sort of thing. Does anybody know the verse in We Three Kings that refers to frankincense? No? All right, I'll put it up for you here. It's kind of, now, just to kind of prep you, it's sort of half right, but kind of not quite there this time around, okay? So this is what it says. It says, frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh. That's a bit of a confusing sort of statement, isn't it? Essentially what it means is incense belongs, a deity nigh, deity we know is a divine person. Nigh means near or close or come to us. So it's talking about a deity nigh means God who's come to us. So they kind of got that bit right. But incense owns a deity nigh kind of means that the incense, the prayers kind of belong to the deity who has come close. So prayers, worship, the incense is owed to the God who has come close. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in the sense of... like, that sounds okay, doesn't it? Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him, God most high. Sounds good, doesn't it? My only issue with this is that it's probably a lot more Christian than perhaps what these wise men would have probably believed or understood. So it's kind of like we're projecting our understanding of who Christ was back onto these guys that we're not told that's what they believed. Now, we understand like kings and whatever were often seen as divine. There's nothing particularly in Matthew's gospel. It says that they worshipped him, but that's not necessarily unusual. Remember we were talking about over the last few weeks when we were talking about Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar set up a gold statue and everybody had to worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar when they heard the music playing. So it wasn't unusual for a king to be worshipped. It wasn't unusual for a king to even be viewed as divine. We look at the whole history of Egypt and the pharaohs who were all viewed as divine. They were all seen as being gods and that sort of thing. So while we don't know exactly what these wise men like believed about Jesus, we know that they believed him to be a king who'd been prophesied about, though we know that they recognized that there was a star that pointed and indicated this prophecy about a king being born in Bethlehem. But we don't know how much of the kind of the whole idea of Jesus being God most high they really understood. And so we kind of, there's a little bit of projection backwards. However, we press on. It's not completely off the mark, but we do get some clues about frankincense and what it potentially symbolizes, maybe a bit of what Matthew is wanting us to catch, a little bit of the clue that he's leaving for us. Because frankincense was one of the key ingredients in the incense that was burned in the Jewish temple. So remember in the Jewish temple, there's the holy place and there's the most holy place. So in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was where the Ark of the Covenant was, and only the high priest was allowed to go in there once a year. So most of the time they didn't go in there. But in the holy place, the priests would come in every day and there was the table of showbread with the loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, and they would be replaced every week. And there was the lamp with the oil that burned, and there was an altar of incense which was right outside the curtain. So right in front of the curtain, between the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where God's presence was, and the holy place, was this altar of incense. And God gave specific instructions about the kind of incense that was to be burned on this altar. He says, gather fragrant spices, resin droplets, mollusk shell, and galbanum, I don't know what that is, and mix these fragrant spices with pure frankincense, weighed out in equal amounts. And he says, never use this formula to make incense for yourselves. It is reserved for the Lord, and you must treat it as holy. So there was a special recipe that was for the incense that was burned on the altar of incense that kind of represented the worship and the prayers of the people, that would kind of almost be seen as going directly into God's presence because of its being so close to the curtain there. And this is actually what Zechariah, who remembers who Zechariah was in Luke chapter 1, father of John the Baptist? Remember that story when Zechariah, he was the priest on duty, and he had been allotted to serve in the temple that day. And so he was going in, according to the instructions we have here in Exodus 30, this is God's instructions to, as the temple, the tabernacle was being established. He says, every morning when Aaron maintains the lamps, he must burn fragrant incense on the altar. And each evening when he lights the lamps, he must again burn incense in the Lord's presence. This must be done from generation to generation. So every morning and every evening, a priest would go in and he would make sure that there was oil in the lamp and trim the wicks and all that kind of stuff. And he would burn incense on this altar, and Zechariah the priest was burning incense on this day. He'd been chosen to do that when an angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him that he was going to have a son in his old age, and he was going to call him John, and he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and this amazing kind of stuff that happened, and you know part of that story already. And so we have this allusion, this strong connection of frankincense to the worship of God in the temple, and this offering, this incense. So that was part of one of the priestly duties, was to take the incense and to burn that on the altar of God as an offering when he was ministering in the holy place. So we have this connection, this parallel between frankincense and the duties of a priest. But the scripture actually goes a little bit further than just simply calling Jesus a priest. And actually, when we read the book of Hebrews, we see this whole discourse about how Jesus is actually far greater than any earthly priest. He is, in fact, our great high priest. And so I started to, was thinking about that and thinking, and we're going to explore this a little bit as we go. Hopefully things will be clearer and not more confusing by the end of it, because this is a huge topic and I'm going to try to pick out some bits that are relevant and help to explain and kind of paint the picture for you about Jesus as our great high priest. But I encourage you to do some study and do some reading, particularly through Hebrews. There's so much stuff that we don't have time to cover this morning, so I'm going to do my best. Okay, so as I said last week I asked you two questions. When we talked about Jesus as our King, Jesus as our King of Kings, we asked two questions. One was, does anybody remember, why do we need a king? And the second question was, what kind of king was he? So I'm going to pose those two questions about Jesus as our great high priest this morning. And the first is, why do we need a high priest? That seems like a fair question, doesn't it? If we say Jesus was this for us, we kind of need to understand why we needed someone to be that for us, don't we? And that helps us to actually appreciate and value what Jesus did. Yes? You are a quiet bunch this morning. All right, is that okay? Is that a fair question? All right, okay, all right. So one of the most important things that the priests did for the people was to offer sacrifices on their behalf. Ordinary people could not just come and offer a sacrifice on the altar in the temple in Jesus' day. Did you know that? In fact, King Saul actually got into trouble once when he was facing an enemy, and they wanted to offer a sacrifice to so that God would be on their side. And Samuel the prophet, you can read about this in 1 Samuel, I think it's chapter 13, somewhere around there. And Samuel had said he was going to be there within 7 days, and he hadn't turned up. King Saul's men were getting nervous, and they were nicking off back home again because they weren't having a bar of this. And so Saul decides to just go ahead and offer the sacrifice. And you know what happens, don't you? Like, as soon as he's finished offering the sacrifice, Samuel rocks up and says, "What have you done?" And God is actually really angry with Saul because the king was not allowed to perform the duties of a priest. Only a priest was allowed to offer these kinds of sacrifices, burnt offerings and all that kind of stuff. So this was a really important role of the priest, was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And what the priests were essentially doing was coming to God on behalf of the people. They were representing the people of Israel to God. Have a look at this verse in Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 1, every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. Now, part of the reason for this was that in those times and under the Mosaic covenant, you had to be ceremonially clean in order to come into the temple in order to be able to offer a sacrifice. And so the Levites were a people that were particularly dedicated to serving in the temple for this reason, and they would go through all sorts of elaborate cleansing rituals and follow all kinds of laws to make sure that they were ceremonially clean. And so one of the things that we have, one of the reasons that we need a high priest, is to make atonement for our sin. All of us have sinned, haven't we? Romans chapter 3 is a verse that most of us probably know really well and can probably recite. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. And so one of the things that we needed was to actually be able to make atonement somehow. Atonement is kind of a word that means the action of making amends for a wrong, or to repair something. When you make atonement for something that you've done wrong, you make reparations, you try to fix it, you try to make it right, you do something to make it right. It's kind of what we try to instill in our children, isn't it? When they hurt somebody, when they do something wrong, when they mess up, they're supposed to try to make it right somehow, to do something to make it right. And this is what we call atonement. When you do something to make it right, you are atoning for your sin. And so this was the concept that we have in Scripture, is that the high priest would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the people to make atonement for their sin. And the most important day of the year when it came to sacrifices for the atonement of sin was on the Day of Atonement. And this was a day, I won't go into, there's a whole elaborate kind of complicated process of all the things that they did on the Day of Atonement. But essentially what it was is about, it was a day that they set aside once a year. It was a very solemn day. It was one of the only feast days where they actually fasted. I don't know if you'd still call it a feast day, or out of all of the celebrations of Israel and the Jews, all of their different feasts and celebrations, this was the one where they fasted. It was somber. And what they were essentially doing was they were saying, for all of the sins that we might have committed throughout the year that we didn't know about, or we didn't understand, or we didn't realize we were committing, we're offering a sacrifice so that we're making atonement by this sacrifice for all of those unintentional things that we might have done. Now, there was a whole other system of making sacrifices if you knew that you'd done something wrong. There was all kinds of instructions about what you needed to do in order to make that right. But on this Day of Atonement, the high priest would officiate, and he would represent all of the people of Israel in making atonement for the sins that they hadn't even realized that they'd committed. All right, you following me so far? Now, on this day, normally the high priest had a really kind of elaborate, colourful outfit. All right, he had a white robe on underneath with his undergarments, and then he had a really bright kind of robe with all these pomegranates and bells and colourful blues and purples and things going on, and he had this awesome kind of gold breastplate that he would wear that had gems embedded into this breastplate that represented all the tribes of Israel, and it would have been quite a sight. It was pretty sort of spectacular. But on this day of atonement, he would wear simply his white linen garment and a white sash and a white kind of turban on his head. And it wasn't the elaborate kind of show outfit kind of thing that he would normally wear. And this was the one day of the year that the high priest would go into that most holy place, into that holy of holies through the curtain, and he would take the blood of the sacrifices that had been offered for the sins of the people, to make atonement for the sins of the people, and he would sprinkle it onto the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was known as the mercy seat. Now, I don't know about you, I found it really interesting that it was, I always kind of, when people talked about, I've heard people talk about the mercy seat, you know, it was on top of the Ark, you know, and all that kind of stuff. I didn't realize that the mercy seat was actually the lid of the Ark. And I find it really interesting. My mind just kind of does this thing where it's like, God describes the lid that almost like, not that it contains his presence, but almost in a way symbolizes the containing of God's presence as his mercy. Is that interesting? That it's kind of like in God's mercy, he restricts himself in order that we would kind of be protected from his justice, if you like. Anyway, so the priest would go in and he would sprinkle that sacrifice onto the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And then it would be okay, it would be safe for God to then dwell among his people again for the next year. The sins had been atoned for by the sacrifice. Now the problem with all of this kind of stuff is we read about in Hebrews chapter 10. It couldn't really solve the true problem. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, let's look at this. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. Now we understand, don't we, that a lot of what God instituted in the Old Testament practices in the temple, they were pointing towards Jesus. This is why Jesus could stand up and say, you know, you search the scriptures to find God, but the scriptures all point to me. And there are so many things that represent and point towards Jesus, who was the Savior and the Messiah that we needed. And we're going to look at that again next week when we come to next week's topic as well. But we see this here today. It says, the sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshippers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Here's the good part. Verse 12. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins and for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. And there he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, "This is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." And then he says, "I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices." And so the writer of Hebrews is talking about how there was kind of this imperfect foreshadowing of the better system that was to come, where instead of having to keep coming back and being reminded of your sins and over again offering sacrifice to make up for the latest thing that I've done wrong, just because, you know, just to make sure that we don't somehow find ourselves out of favor with God or on the receiving end of his wrath, suddenly we've got this new system where God's law is written on our hearts, where once and for all this has been transformed and something has taken place within us where our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh and we are made right with God once and for all time, because of the sacrifice of Jesus. So the atonement for sin, the sin problem, is the first reason that we need a high priest. We need a high priest to represent us, to take our case before God, and to offer sacrifices for us, or offer the sacrifice for us, so that our sin can be atoned for, so that our sin can be forgiven, and we can be made right with God. The second reason that we need a high priest is to help us to know God. One of the roles of the high priest would be an expert in the scripture. And he would be an expert at helping the people to understand who God was. Not only did he represent the people before God, but he also represented God to the people. And so he helped people to understand who God was and what God required of them. We know that this was also one of the things that Jesus said that he had come to do, didn't he? He said, "I'd come to..." Let's have a look at a couple of scriptures. Firstly, this one in Matthew 1 that talks about... put this one in here. Oh, there we go. Number 2, help us to know God. So Matthew 1:23 says, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child," classic Christmas scripture, all right? "She will give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. So God didn't want us to just learn about him or know about him. He wanted us to be able to know him personally. And the only way that he could do that was to actually come and be one of us and actually live among us and become a man. In John chapter 14, we read about this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, and it's just after the bit in John 14, 1-4, which is the awesome Colin song. You're thinking of that right now, aren't you, Hannah? You're singing that John 14, 1-4 in your head? Yeah, that's what I thought. Where Jesus says, you know, I know the place, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back, and I'm going to take you there to be with me. And Thomas speaks up, and Jesus tells him, he says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas speaks up and says, "We don't even know where you're going, Jesus. What are you talking about, we know the way? How can we know the way when we don't even know where you're going?" And that's where Jesus says that classic verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "You don't need to know a way because you know the way." So we read, he goes on from there. Because Philip then says, because he says, "No one knows the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Philip pipes up then. He's like, "Oh, I'm going to get some points here." And says, "Well, you just show us the Father and then we'll be happy." All right? Jesus says this. He says, "If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." All right, here we go. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied." Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am?" Did you get that? Philip's saying, "Show us the Father," and Jesus is saying, "Do you still not know who I am?" He says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." He's saying, if you say you don't know the Father, you don't know what the Father looks like, you're saying you don't know me. Jesus is saying, the Father and I are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm here to reveal who the Father is. Now, we get all caught up in these eyes, don't we? We get all caught up in, you know, what does he look like? Does he have white hair? Does he have a long white robe? Does he have a big, you know, white beard? Or, you know, does he glow? Or, you know, we want to know what he looks like through these eyes. But Jesus is saying that there's this whole, what's far more important than what you can see with your natural eyes, the physical representation of things, you know. The Father in heaven doesn't necessarily even have a physical representation like we would understand it, because he's a spiritual being, all right? So he's saying the essence of what you see in me as a spiritual being is the Father. I've come to help you to understand God. So Jesus is our great high priest because of the way that he helps us relate to and understand and know who God is and what he desires from us. Okay, so what kind of high priest is he? We have a great high priest who can understand us, who can understand the things that we're going through. Hebrews chapter 4, this is a great passage of scripture. It says, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." So we have a high priest who is not, it's kind of a bit like, by the time Jesus had come, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were so high and mighty, were so removed from the life of the ordinary citizen that they couldn't possibly relate. It's a little bit like our politicians trying to say that they understand what it's like to live on the dole or on the pension. All right, they got no idea, have they? You know, they can shell out $500 for lunch and not blink. You know, it's like that's your rent money for a month. You know, so that they, you know, and this is what this scripture is saying. We don't have a high priest who is so far removed from us that he doesn't understand the challenges and the struggles and the things that we faced, because he faced them too. He went through the same kind of challenges. He went through the same kind of temptations. He went through the same kinds of struggles. Now, you might say, well, you know, Jesus never had to deal with mobile phone addiction. You know, it's like, maybe not. You know, but I'm sure that there was some kind of temptation for him which was the equivalent. All right. Whatever that might have been. I don't know what would be the first century Israel equivalent of mobile phone addiction, maybe, but. Yeah, who knows? But we, as Scripture tells us, like, he faced the struggles that we face. And so we have a high priest who can sympathize with us and with the things that we need forgiveness for. So we have a high priest who can understand us and understand the things that we face. Secondly, we have a high priest who can stand in our place. Now, scripture is full. I won't go too much in depth. We don't have time. This would be a whole nother like series of five sermons in itself on how Jesus stands in our place. But we understand this from scripture. I'm sure I don't have to explain it to you too much, but just one quick scripture here. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right." He didn't carry his sins in his body on the cross. He carried our sins. He took our place when it should have been us carrying that cross. Instead, he took our place and carried our sin and took that penalty and made atonement for the sins that we had committed. And so he took our place. We have a high priest who can stand in our place. And thirdly, we have a high priest who is eternal. We have a high priest who doesn't ever die. Isn't that good? Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 to 10 kind of hints at this just a little bit. He talks about, says, even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're not familiar with that whole concept of who Melchizedek was, he was a guy we read about in Genesis chapter 14, and he's referred to as the king of Salem, which it's not Salem, it's not that place in the famous place in America. It's Salem, which was basically another name at that time for Jerusalem. Okay, so it's sort of, yep, you get that. But the Bible also describes him as a high priest of God. And there's this encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham, and there's lots of sort of typology and stuff that sort of show kind of portrays Melchizedek as being a picture, if you like, of Christ, of the Messiah. Melchizedek is actually a name that means King of Righteousness. But what's significant is what Scripture doesn't tell us about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is kind of this figure that just mysteriously appears and disappears. And some people actually believe, I'm not convinced of this one, but some people believe that it was actually a Christophany. It was actually the Christ who appeared. It was actually Jesus who appeared to Abraham. But I'm not sold on that idea. But because he just kind of comes out of nowhere and then disappears. But because Scripture records him, doesn't record any beginning, doesn't record any death or any end or anything that happened to him, it's almost like he's portrayed as having no beginning and no end, as being eternal. And so this is part of why Jesus is described, there are other kind of things that we don't have time to go into, but part of why Jesus is described as being a priest, a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, because it's pointing to the fact that he's eternal, no beginning, no end. So we have a high priest who understands us. We have a high priest who stands in our place before God. We have a high priest who is eternal. We have a high priest who represents us before God and who represents God to us. And it was reminded, as I thought about that concept of kind of being this person, like the high priests of old who were between God and us, I was reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul writes and he says, "For there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time." There is only one person who was qualified to do this perfectly, to stand between us and God, to reconcile us, not just to kind of be there to create a barrier, but to actually be in between God and us in order to draw us together. And this is the difference between Jesus, our great high priest, who is a priest in a completely different, he's not a priest in the sense of the Levitical order of Jesus' day. He wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so he wouldn't have qualified to be the high priest under the Levitical system. But just like he wasn't a king in the earthly sense, but a spiritual sense, Jesus is also a high priest in a whole nother way. That's why Hebrews talks about him being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek rather than Aaron or the Levites. But it's this whole nother thing where Jesus is saying, "I've come to do it way better than it was ever been done before. I'm not just going to stand and be the go-between so that you guys can stand back and be distant from God and, you know, not be zapped or, you know, something like that if you were to go into the presence of God. But I'm going to actually come and I'm going to actually do a work in you and reconcile you and bring you back into right relationship with God." Sometimes in our human relationships, Sometimes things kind of get to the point where we need someone to mediate, don't we? Sometimes when you just kind of, you can't hear each other, you can't listen to each other, you just kind of feel like you're going over the same kind of problems and stuff, you need someone else to come in and help you to see things differently. As Jesus was that for us. He came in to be the mediator between us and God, who were irreconcilable. We were so far removed from God, and there was no way that we could ever fix our relationship with God. So Jesus came to be the one who would stand in our place. And as we are in Christ, as he takes our place and makes us right with God, that relationship is reconciled. And this is the awesome message of Christmas. This is the good news that God gave to the world at just the right time. That no longer would there be this separation, this distance between us and God, but that we would be brought back together by God, who came to be with us, who made a way, who opened the door, who tore that curtain in the temple in two and restored our relationship with him. This is Jesus, our great high priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your plan for restoring us into relationship with you. God, that when we broke it, that you made a way that it could be made right. And we thank you for Jesus, who came as a man to be our great high priest, to make atonement for our sin, that we can be restored and made right with God. We thank you that he is a high priest who understands the struggles that we go through. We don't have to be afraid to share with Jesus the things that we're wrestling with, whatever they might be, whatever kinds of temptations or struggles or difficulties or challenges. We know that Jesus understands. We know that he sympathizes with us and wants to help us in that, wants to help us overcome. And in fact, he has won that victory for us by taking our place. We thank you that he took our place on the cross, that he bore that cross, he bore that sin that should have been ours to bear, but he did it in order that we would be restored. Father, we thank you for the reminder of this in the Christmas story, that even these little hints, that all through every story there are these hints and foreshadowings and clues that tell us about these things that Jesus did to restore us and make us right, to heal our relationship, to make us whole. And Father, we thank you for the enjoyment, Lord, the pleasure, the joy and the delight that comes from knowing who you are. We thank you that Jesus revealed to us a God who is our loving Father, who cares for us, who loves us, who wants to be in relationship with us, not because of what we've done, but because he's our Father, because he's our Creator, because he's the one who made us and loves us. God, we thank you that you are that Father. You are that loving God who draws us near to you. Father, as we continue to explore, as we continue to grow in our understanding and our knowledge of you, Lord, teach us by your Spirit. Help us to draw near into that relationship with you, into your presence, to boldly approach your throne, to come into your presence, to know you, to spend time with you. Lord, that we wouldn't hang back in fear, that we wouldn't pull away because of shame or guilt. As we understand that that's been dealt with, it's been forgiven, and it's been taken away, that we would boldly draw near. Come close to you, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information or to listen to other podcasts, head to our website at bethelcrc.org.au or check out Bethel Family Church on Facebook.